And welcome everyone to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 107. You're here with Searcher and MD on a Wednesday afternoon, which seems to have become a habit for us in recording this, MD.
It has, and strangely enough, it seems to be easier for us to stick on this schedule than when we were doing it on the weekends.
I agree. I just put it on my calendar for Wednesday afternoon, and my associate knows not to bother me and not to put anything else on the calendar, so it's just there. Although today I did have a client meeting that kind of backed me up a little bit. I thought I was going to have a little extra time to prepare, but I know that you're super prepared on today's topic, so you may be pulling a little more than your weight today. We'll see.
Are you saying I'm going to have to put my shoulder to the wheel?
Push along, do your duty with the heart full of song. It was drilled into my head. I can't get it out. Yes, indeed. And I guess to start, I just want to make an observation. The church over the last, I don't know, how many years has been, well, since President Nelson, on this hear him kick where, you know, they'll post how I hear him. You know, the paradox that I find with that is the way to hear, and actually I shouldn't say hear, I should say listen, because there's a difference between hearing and listening. I think we can give advice to people to hear, but hearing is not what we need to be doing. We need to be listening and acting on what the Lord says. And I think the best way to listen to him is to actually believe what he's telling us in the written word.
That's a concept I've never heard you express before, Searcher.
Never, ever.
Never, not once.
Never.
Shocker. Yeah, I'd have to agree with you. I was telling you about this visit I had with the retired seminary teacher, and it's like, oh, I believe in the scriptures. Okay, well, it says this right here. Well, yeah, that doesn't actually apply. It's like, so you don't believe the scriptures. It just doesn't apply. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what can you say if you're just so thoroughly entrenched that you believe that whatever comes out of Salt Lake is straight from God's mouth? Sure. And you were sharing with me a quote from John Wesley just to begin this whole thing about, you know, what happens when we don't have the Spirit. And I think that totally describes today. So I'm going to invite you to share that.
All right. So John Wesley, early reformer, hundreds of years ago, as he realized that the gifts of the Holy Ghost were no longer found in the Christian church, wrote, "It does not appear that these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were common in the church for more than two or three centuries. We seldom hear of them after that fatal period when the Emperor Constantine called himself a Christian. From this time, they almost totally ceased. The Christians had no more of the Spirit of Christ than the other heathens. This was the real cause of why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were no longer to be found in the Christian church, because the Christians were turned heathens again and had only a dead form left."
Oh, that doesn't apply to us today.
I was kind of laughing about that fatal period when the Emperor Brigham.
And he was king. Well, and instead of two to three centuries, we might be able to say that maybe 4 to 6 years during that time frame, you know, the early years of the church where it was clear that we had the fullness, and you read journals and history that talk about amazing things that happened at baptisms and healings that went on. And, you know, you just don't hear of anything like that today. And I think that should tell us more than anything else, our state before God as a people.
That reminds me of another quote that I'd found. This is Justin Martyr, who was an early Christian, and he was writing to a Jewish priest. And he said, "The only difference between the Jews and the Christians was that the Christians had revelation. And if the day ever came that the Christians were to cease having revelation, they would be no better than the Jews." I mean, just take a look at our Doctrine and Covenants. Revelation has ceased. It is an ancient history book, practically speaking.
But we believe that it still goes on, even right, though no one brings forth the words of the Lord. It's
our
definition of revelation is inspiration, okay? And inspiration is not revelation.
Yeah. Changing the meeting times of the church is now revelation. That was never a revelation 200 years ago.
No, the Lord didn't come out and say, thus saith the Lord, you should have a 2-hour block now instead of a 3-hour block. Right. And thus saith the Lord, you should just have an elders quorum and no high priests. It's laughable what passes for revelation in our dumbed down state. We believe anything that comes out of Russell M. Nelson's mouth is straight from God's lips to his ears, through his mouth to our ears. And that's how we're hearing the Lord. I mean, I was previously just going to mention that Gordon B. Hinckley described the process of revelation on TV to an interviewer, and he said, the Lord talks to us now in the still small voice. So by definition, we think that that's revelation, and it's not.
There's one more quote I just want to share since we're on the topic. So another early church father, Eusebius of Caesarea, he spoke on apostasy that had already occurred. And he said, the church up to that time, and he's referring to the death of the apostles, had remained a pure and uncorrupted virgin, since if there were any that attempted to corrupt the sound norm of the preaching of salvation, they lay until then concealed in obscure darkness. But when the sacred college of apostles had suffered death in various forms, and the generation of those that had been deemed worthy to hear the inspired wisdom with their own ears had passed away, then the league of godless error took its rise as a result of the folly of heretical teachers who, because none of the apostles was still living, attempted henceforth with a bold face to proclaim, in opposition to the teaching of the truth, the knowledge which is falsely so called.
With a bold face. Yes, that's exactly how we preach our version of the gospel.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting how you could take these things from almost 2,000 years ago and apply them to the LDS church?
Right. But it came from somebody who's wise and wears a white shirt and tie and looks the part. All right. Well, today we want to talk again about the visitation of Moroni. Last week, we spent some time on the four different versions of the first vision. And in each of those accounts, Joseph also continues on to talk about this visitation of the angel. So, MD, let's go through these four accounts, not to go through them blow by blow, but just to identify some of the differences or distinctions. Let me just point out a couple things about this 1832 account. What's interesting to me here, and I'll just mention it, is that Joseph does not tell us who this angel is in this particular account, but there are other accounts, including the last one, 1842, where he identifies this angel as Nephi. For example, I'm looking at Times and Seasons. This is for the date 15th of April, 1842. It's in here that Joseph identifies the angel as Nephi. He doesn't call him Moroni. And so in this account, the account plus what was published in Times and Seasons, we have two other witnesses that say it was Nephi. And then as I was reading this 1832 version, he says here, the angel called me by name and said the Lord had forgiven me my sins. And he revealed unto me that in the town of Manchester there were plates of gold upon which there were engravings, which was engraven by Moroni and his fathers, the servants of the living God in ancient days. I'm reading this and I'm like, if that's Moroni, why doesn't he identify himself? Why does he talk about himself in the third person?
Right.
If it's Moroni appearing to him, he would say, yeah, me and my fathers wrote this down for you. But Joseph writes this in third person. I don't know if that's terribly significant or not, but it's just something that jumped out at me.
Put a pin in that, because when we get to the 1835, there's another piece of evidence that will go with that.
Okay. All right. I've got a pin. I marked it. The other thing I think is common among all of the accounts is the date, and it's the autumn equinox. And I think we just need to put that in the back of our minds, because that's the day when day and night are equal throughout the entire world. All of Earth, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness at the autumn equinox. And it seems to be this turning point from light. The days start to get shorter in the northern hemisphere, longer in the southern hemisphere from there. But it was every day thereafter, every autumn equinox thereafter for the next 4 years, that Joseph was told to go meet this messenger, this angel. I don't know if there's anything else you identified in here you want to call out.
Well, just right at the very beginning, Joseph says, I called again upon the Lord, and he showed unto me a heavenly vision. For behold, an angel of the Lord came and stood before me. So, you know, this is again where the language Joseph is using is not the precise language we're used to today. We would not say if an angel is standing before me that that's a vision. We think a vision is just something in your head. Joseph seems to be using those words almost interchangeably. So just something I notice, and I want to be sensitive to that as I'm reading Joseph's descriptions of this and other events, that his use of certain words isn't the way we use those words today. And so we got to be cognizant of that and try to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes and say, what did Joseph mean when he wrote this? And not, how do I interpret this today?
Sure. And like, ask yourself if any of his siblings had awakened during the time that he's seen this vision, would they have seen the same thing? And I have to believe the answer is no.
That's a great example, because was Moroni physically there and anyone would see the consequences of it, or was he there spiritually? And so you had to have spiritual eyes to see him. We don't know. And so instead of drawing conclusions and saying Moroni must have been a resurrected being because he did X, Y, and Z, those are things that Joseph never stated. So we're reading stuff in that he never was trying to convey.
Well, let me give another example. So Moses appears at the Kirtland Temple. Well, the LDS, based on speculation in the Book of Mormon, nothing definitive, seems to suggest that Moses was a translated being. And obviously Elijah was. We know that from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament talks about how Moses had to go up to the mount and die, you know, essentially as a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You know, so we can read in all these things and think we know them for a fact. And you're right. We have to be very careful not to fill in the blanks, because, I mean, that's a natural human tendency. That's something our brain tends to do. It gets a few details and it wants to flesh it out, and it creates its own reality a lot of times.
Exactly. Last thing I just want to hit here on the 1832 account is Joseph writes about his shortcomings and how he was tempted and wasn't allowed to take possession of the plates as a result of it. He was told he needed to repent and call on the Lord. And so he was chastened and sought diligently to obtain the plates and did not obtain them until he was 21 years of age. As we go through these accounts, we'll get more details about this. But I just like how in these early accounts, we get details about this, and as the later accounts come along, there's less and less talk about Joseph's shortcomings.
Well, even look at the beginning of this account. I fell into transgressions and sinned in many things which brought a wound upon my soul. And there were many things which transpired that cannot be written, and my father's family have suffered many persecutions. You know, the first thing he was concerned about was whether or not his sins had been forgiven. And I think in the next account here,
let's just jump into it. 1835, when I was about 17 years old, I saw another vision of angels, plural, in the night season after I'd retired to bed. I was meditating upon my past life and experience. I was very conscious that I had not kept the commandments. And I repented heartily for all my sins and transgression and humbled myself before him.
Yeah, I mean, he's very willing to admit to his own foibles. And as you rightly pointed out, and as we've seen in the last 8 years of Joseph's life, that became less of a theme. He was less and less willing to admit that he made mistakes.
Right.
You just mentioned angels and the vision of angels, but then later on in that paragraph it says, all at once the room was illuminated above the brightness of the sun, and an angel appeared before me, again, without a name. And then he goes on to describe the angel, who says, I am a messenger sent from God. Be faithful and keep his commandments in all things. He told me of a sacred record. And then he gives this additional information. He said the Indians were the literal descendants of Abraham. So these plates of gold had the history and information of these Indians, who he says are the literal descendants of Abraham. And he explained many of the prophecies to me. So he doesn't get into a lot of details about these prophecies except for Malachi. This is a new bit of information.
And just about this vision, he talks about later on. He says, during the time I was in this vision, I did not realize anything around me except what was shown me in this communication. After the vision had all passed, I found that it was nearly daylight. So there is a lot of ambiguity, but it does seem that this appearance by the angel may have been more of a spiritual vision than a physical appearance. But we don't know for sure.
Right. Again, the image that's put into our brain by the corporate church is this actual physical appearance of an angel who they call Moroni. He tells us in multiple places that this angel returned three times during the night and then once again the following day. And that's pretty consistent across these accounts. But all night? Was he quoting scripture to Joseph all night? I mean, clearly there are lots of scriptures that get quoted, and we'll get to those here in a little bit, but we don't know. Yep. Obviously, it was an impressionable experience. And the thing that struck me about these accounts is that they're all pretty darn consistent. There are things that change a little bit, just like the accounts of the first vision. You're telling a story, you don't always put the same details in. But early on, he's talking about his sins. You know, there's one angel who appears. He comes back and repeats the message. You know, those things are pretty darn consistent here. And we're going to get to Oliver Cowdery's letters a little bit later, in which he describes in much more detail than these accounts that we're going over right now what Joseph experienced. And you've got to believe that Joseph communicated this to Oliver in such a way that he could write these very detailed letters about the experience. I mean, heck, if an angel came and talked to me, it would leave a very strong impression. And, you know, we have the experiences from the Book of Mormon, you know, with Alma and his experience with the angel, with Amulek, you know, any number of other individuals who experienced those visitations.
Last thing I just want to call out in the 1835 account is where he talks about the powers of darkness strove hard against me. I called on God. The angel told me that the reason why I could not obtain the plates at this time was because I was under transgression, but to come again in 1 year from that time. So again, he makes reference to all was not well with Joseph, but the Lord was working with a flawed individual, and that was okay.
And we're going to get a lot more detail from Oliver's letters about exactly what this dark side vision was like and even why he had this. All right, well, let's go to the 1838 version, which people are most familiar with because it's in our Pearl of Great Price. And it's really the longest version with a bunch of details. What do you want to call out here, MD?
So the first thing is when he appears in the manuscript, it says he called me by my name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Nephi in the manuscript. And then it got switched to Moroni later on. And so, yeah, the church today will say, well, of course it was Moroni. We all know. I mean, we put Moroni on top of every temple. But when Joseph originally wrote this, he wrote Nephi.
And it got published in Times and Seasons contemporaneously as Nephi. Actually, 4 years later, still in 1842, it was still Nephi.
Yes. So it was later on that the history got correlated and Nephi dropped. You know, you go back to the 1835 where he says, I saw a vision of angels. Could it be possible that Nephi was speaking to him for a while and then Moroni was speaking to it? You know, Joseph has a vision during the night and then he goes to the hill. Is it possible that Nephi was the one speaking to him in the cabin and Moroni was the one speaking to him on the hill? We'll never be able to answer those questions with the accounts that we have, but I think we should just keep an open mind that the story that we've been fed our whole lives isn't as black and white as the history would leave us to believe.
And we don't have detailed accounts of what instruction the angel, whoever it was, or angels, gave to Joseph in the ensuing years, because he was not able to obtain the plates because he lusted after the gold and his heart was not pure. And we'll get to that account here in a minute. But we don't know exactly what he was instructed. But we do know that many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were what this angel quoted. And I'm just going to read, this is from the 1838 account. After telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, and he quoted also the fourth or last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. Instead of quoting the first verse as reads in our books, he quoted it thus, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So the difference there is that it's not the day that cometh, it's they that cometh is the big difference in that particular way that it was quoted.
Yeah, I didn't see a huge difference there. The next two verses is where I start to see some interesting differences. Let's do verse 5, and I'm going to read Malachi the first time, and then I'm going to read from Joseph Smith history the second time. So Malachi wrote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And here the angel says, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord."
That's a super important distinction to make.
It is. It is a huge difference. And I know that critics of Joseph Smith will use this as ammunition against him, saying there's no way that Malachi originally meant to write that. And it was wrong in the Old Testament. He never corrected it in the Joseph Smith translation. I look at it as the way prophets worked. And, you know, I look at the writers of the New Testament. They were always taking things from the Old Testament and reworking them and tweaking them to point to new things. So they're always paraphrasing Old Testament things and then tweaking it to point to Jesus Christ. And we don't condemn them for doing that. And that appears to be what the angel is doing here and saying, hey, there's this promise that I'll send you Elijah the prophet, but I'm going to add a little bit more information of why I'm sending him to you.
Right, to reveal unto Joseph the priesthood. But Elijah never laid his hands on Joseph and Oliver, did he? You're speechless.
No, I'm not speechless. I'm like, do we really want to go down that rabbit hole?
No, we don't.
Let's take a look at the next verse, because this will kind of point to what you're indicating. So in Malachi, verse 6, he says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children's to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So it's bidirectional in Malachi. Now, let's see what the angel says. "He shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted as coming." Well, now it's a one-directional promise.
Right. The children on the earth are going to be turned in their hearts to the covenants that Jehovah has made with their fathers.
So promises. Malachi says that he's also going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Why isn't this angel telling Joseph that Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children?
I mean, it's a good question, but it's not bi-directional. It's you're smiling because you have an answer. You're going to
have an answer.
Okay.
I do. Because if you go to Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Zechariah and says, "You're going to have a son and you're going to name him John, and he's going to be an amazing prophet. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." One direction. Mm-hmm. So John the Baptist turned the hearts of the fathers to the children. And this Elijah that comes to Joseph Smith to restore the priesthood turns the hearts of the children to the fathers. If you put the two together, you get an Elijah that does both.
Exactly. And this happens to be the scripture that we contort to justify the sealing ordinances of families in the temples. So we are so far off base here. And the other thing I'll point out is that the reference to the promises made to the fathers is the patriarchal fathers who, again, receive these covenants from Jehovah. And so it's the turning of the children to those covenants that Jehovah made with the children of Israel. And these are not the covenant path covenants. This is that their sins would be taken away and that they would have a path back to God through faith in Jesus Christ, not any other extraneous ordinances. So the fact that this scripture is used to justify sealing ordinances that are found nowhere in scripture just is mind-boggling that we are so blind to this.
Yes, and we even have another witness. Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verses 16 and 17. "Seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets, and the prophets unto the Jews." So if you use the Hebrew poetry, those parallel lines, they're equivalent. So the children are the Jews, and the fathers are the prophets. And we need to turn the Jews back to the prophets because they've strayed from what the prophets have taught.
If you look at where we are today, it is so incredibly similar to where the apostate Jewish church was in Jesus's time, with scribes and Pharisees and rules and regulations and things that divert us away from Christ himself and turn us to men. Great job. I love how you laid that out, MD, that one direction versus two. And again, it's Elijah that reveals the priesthood, and it's Elijah that's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers in this last day. So we can actually remember the true covenants.
And it isn't about genealogy charts.
No, it's not. Or a sealing ordinance. So then he goes on to read from the second chapter of Joel, from the 28th to the last verse, saying that it has not yet been fulfilled, but soon will be. And I'm just going to read that. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. and also all the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is obviously a prophecy of the last days, when your sons and daughters shall prophesy. I mean, has that happened? No. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Does that happen in the church? Not that I'm aware of. I'd love to even hear rumors about that. And this is all leading up to the establishment of Zion, where those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered and will obviously go to Zion. So this is still futuristic, as far as I can see.
Yep. It's in preparation for what's coming in the future. And so, yeah, this last verse, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. We haven't arrived at a situation where that is true yet. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So it's not in the scattered stakes of the LDS church that we find deliverance. It is going to be in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. And that hasn't happened yet.
And actually, I skipped over one scripture that I want to go back to, which is the Acts 3, 22 and 23 verse, which the angel quoted precisely. I'm saying the angel because I don't know whether to call him Moroni or Nephi. I'm like, okay, let's use the generic term, the angel. So verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And this angel said that that prophet was Christ, but the day had not yet come when, quote, they who would not hear his voice should be cut off from among the people, close quote, but soon would come. So this is where we get additional information that this prophet is Christ, and we have to hear him. There we go. We talked about hearing and listening. I think we should say listen to him as opposed to listen to men. I think that's the distinction here. If we don't listen to Christ and don't believe what he says and instead listen to the interpretations of men regarding his words, that's where I think that's where the warning is here for us.
Putting it in a last day context, you either flee to Zion for safety or you're wiped out in Babylon. Yeah, that time is coming when anyone who doesn't listen to the voice of the Lord and gather to Zion is going to be cut off, and it's going to be ugly. But that hasn't happened yet.
Right.
And he actually goes on and says, he informed me of the great judgments which were coming upon the earth with great desolations by famine, sword, and pestilence, and that these grievous judgments would come on the earth in this generation. We know these things are still going to happen.
Yep, exactly. A lot of the next section here is very familiar as he sees this personage disappear and then come back. He, the next day, goes out to the fields. He's weak. He falls down crossing a fence. He sees the vision again. The angel tells him to go tell his father, at which point he goes and tells him, and then goes to the place where the plates are hidden. He finds the place. He sees them in the stone box. We'll get a better description of that in Oliver's letters. But what's interesting here is he doesn't spend a lot of time telling us about how greedy he had been. He was starstruck. I mean, the idea that he would come into 50 pounds of gold, which in today's money is over $1 million. That is a lot of money, even by today's standards. He kind of bypasses that whole discussion in this particular version. I think all he says is that he was warned that Satan would try to tempt him due to the indigent circumstances of his family. And that's the end we hear of it. But we'll get a lot more detail about that in the Oliver version.
Yes, it's almost like he realized that the future Mormons really didn't want to have prophets that were fallible, that he needed to start presenting himself as the infallible righteous man that we expect our prophets to be.
Well, 1838, what's going on? That's the Missouri War. I mean, they were in full-blown apostasy and just getting their butts kicked by their enemies.
Well, he had to flee Kirtland because of the whole banking society thing. So maybe he didn't want to talk about how he was greedy back in 1823.
Yeah. John Carrill made a comment. He says this: if Smith, Rigdon, and others of the leaders had managed wisely and prudently, this is during the Missouri War, in all things, and manifested truly a Christian spirit, it would have been very difficult to put them down. But their imprudence and miscalculations and manifest desire for power and property have opened the eyes of many and did more to destroy them than could possibly have been done otherwise. So, as you can see, Joseph probably didn't want to highlight the fact that he was turning into someone who was seeking after power and wealth.
All right. Should we hit the 1842 account real quick?
Yeah. Why don't you start us out on that?
So he starts off saying he was praying to God, endeavoring to exercise faith in the precious promises of Scripture. I like that. I thought that was just a nice way of describing. It kind of obfuscates he was praying for repentance because he knew he had messed up. But that whole repentance and forgiveness is the precious promise of Scriptures.
And let me just comment here, because how do we exercise faith? By believing those promises in the Scriptures. I think this is a good pattern for us to exercise in our own prayers and our daily walk with God. This is how we exercise faith, is believing those Scriptures and saying, hey, Lord, you told me that this is the case. I believe it. I believe that you can do what you're telling me that you're going to do.
And then he says, a personage stood before me surrounded with glory. The messenger proclaimed himself to be an angel of God, sent to bring the joyful tidings that the covenant which God made with ancient Israel was at hand to be fulfilled, that the preparatory work for the second coming of the Messiah was speedily to commence, and that the time was at hand for the gospel in its fullness to be preached in power unto all nations, that a people might be prepared for the millennial reign. I love, and as we get into some of these scriptures in Oliver's account, just how focused this message is on the Old Testament promises that were made, and God saying, it's been thousands of years, but I'm still going to come through and deliver for you.
Well, and just getting very detailed, after the saints had rejected Zion, these were the Gentile saints, not the Israelites. That was the point at which the knowledge of the fullness was sent to the house of Israel via the yet unconverted 12 apostles who went out to deliver that knowledge of the fullness. Not the fullness itself, but the knowledge as a part of gathering in ancient Israel and the Lord fulfilling his covenants with ancient Israel.
If we're really careful with the wording here, the time was at hand for the gospel in its fullness to be preached in power unto all nations, and that hasn't happened yet.
No, that hasn't happened. Yeah, I mean, the knowledge of the fullness went forth. We have the knowledge of the fullness. It's in the Book of Mormon and the Bible and the Revelations. But as you point out, to be preached in power means so much more than what's going on right now with the missionaries from Salt Lake Church. And how are we being prepared for the millennial reign? Well, no one's teaching us of what we need to comply with to be in Zion. There's just this underlying belief that, well, when the time comes, Salt Lake will tell us what we need to do. If you wait that long, you might not be prepared. That's all I can say.
the next thing I want to point out here is he gives some very specific information about who this group of people is that the golden plates talk about. I was also informed concerning the Aboriginal inhabitants of this country and shown who they were and from whence they came. And later on says an abridgment of the records of the ancient prophets that had existed on this continent. And in the previous accounts, there were references to, you know, these were records of the original inhabitants of this continent. But in this one, it's not just North America, South America continent. He says it's the Aboriginal inhabitants of this country. Later on, it says in this important and interesting book, the history of ancient America is unfolded. We are informed by these records that America in ancient times has been inhabited by two distinct races of people. The remnant are the Indians that now inhabit this country. So I don't want to dive into a deep discussion, but the Mesoamerica model of the Book of Mormon happening down in Central America was something that happened after Joseph died. It was during Brigham's reign and later where that really got prominence. During Joseph's lifetime, the Book of Mormon was about the eastern United States. And we've got examples here in the 1842 account where he keeps reiterating that.
Yeah, I wouldn't read too much into that. Joseph also said that Lehi landed on the coast of Chile.
No, he didn't say that. Someone else claimed that Joseph did that. It was one of those 50 years after the fact.
Okay.
Someone wrote it down in Salt Lake and said, I heard Joseph say that he landed in Chile. But yeah, there's no contemporary recording of Joseph actually saying that.
See, there you go. You hear something and you believe it. You got to be really careful. But, you know, MD, I don't think we need to get off on a big tangent here. But I don't know. I think you might be reading too much into that. And just because Joseph said it at the time, maybe he believed it. But I'm not necessarily sure that we can just say this country exclusively was where these Aboriginals were, even though he says it here. There are lots of things that lead me to believe that there might be some validity to the Mesoamerican account. For me, that's a total on-the-shelf discussion because, you know, there are some things in the Book of Mormon I can't reconcile with the North American, you know, including when they had wars, you know, no references to snow or anything like that. The fact that when they went north, that's when there were no trees and they built their adobe houses. You know, it's those sorts of things that caused me to scratch my head and say, all right, I can't necessarily just believe the, let's just call it the Heartland theory, okay, which is a Rob Meldrum big thing about the Heartland. It all happened up here in America versus, you know, South America or Central America. I'm just going to disagree with you a little bit.
I didn't say that it had to be the Heartland model. All I said was, Joseph here isn't talking about Central America, and the idea that it was Central America didn't start until after Joseph was already dead.
Glad you made that clarification, my friend.
One other interesting nugget here is kind of in the middle. He says, after having received many visits from the angels of God, plural again, unfolding the majesty and glory of the events that should transpire in the last days, on the morning of the 22nd of September, 1827, the angel of the Lord delivered the records into my hands. So again, the Salt Lake City version of Moroni being the only angel that comes year after year and teaches Joseph doesn't quite seem to fit with what Joseph wrote. There seems to have been other angels involved.
Yep, agreed. And the only thing I'll call out here is that there's a description of the plates, and I think this might be the only place he describes them physically. He says, had the appearance of gold, each plate was 6 inches wide and 8 inches long and not quite so thick as common tin. They were filled with engravings in Egyptian characters and bound together in a volume, as the leaves of a book with three rings running through the hole. The volume was something near 6 inches in thickness, a part of which was sealed. The characters on the unsealed part were small and beautifully engraved. The whole book exhibited many works of antiquity in its construction and much skill in the art of engraving. And then this description of the Urim Thummim, it consisted of two transparent stones set in the rim of a bow fastened to a breastplate. He says, through the medium of the Urim Thummim, I translated the record by the gift and power of God. Now, he obviously doesn't say anything about his seer stone here. I imagine he used both at various different times in the process.
Yes, and that's the current historical account that we've been able to piece together, is that he initially used the Urim and Thummim for a while, and then he switched to using his seer stone for a while. One thing that you just clued me into was, so in the 1838 account, which is in our Pearl of Great Price, this is in verse 35, he talks about the Urim and Thummim. And he says, the possession and use of these stones were what constituted seers in ancient or former times. Now, in modern times, we have men that claim to be seers. Do they possess and use seer stones?
If they do, it's the most closely held secret on the planet.
Yes. And you can go into Mosiah, and there's two separate places in Mosiah where they say that it's being in possession of a stone and being commanded of God to look into that stone is what makes someone a seer. And so if we have men that don't have seer stones and God's not commanding them to look into them, why are we sustaining them as seers?
It's one of those rhetorical questions that just... it's like so obvious, and yet we are so willing to overlook it. You know, a seer is supposed to, in fact, the Book of Mormon teaches that there's no gift greater than to be a seer. And the ability to bring forth this ancient knowledge, you know, we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators, and they've seen nothing. They've brought forth nothing of ancient date from God. You know, assuming he would command them to look. And you look at all the confusion surrounding our history and things, and you would think that it would be easy to clarify this stuff if truly they were seers. Enough said. MD, before we get started on the Oliver Cowdery letters, I just want to give a plug for your labor of love that you've been doing behind the scenes in addition to this podcast. Because last week I got a copy of your reformatted scriptures, and I have to say that I was blown away at all the effort that you've put in getting this together, such that there's history that precedes each of the revelations so we can see what's going on, what the context is, and then this visitation of Moroni in the appendix that goes through all these letters. I had never read these prior to... you know, you're suggesting we do this as this episode. And so I just want to express appreciation for all your hard work, number one. And then number two, I just want to give a plug to all of our listeners that if you're following along and you don't have this, I mean, this is for whatever it costs, $20 or whatever this, it's a pittance, but you don't have to go have all the source materials to pull from to get the historical context for these revelations. And so thank you very much. And our listeners should go buy this. And I know you make nothing on this. It's a labor of love, but it's invaluable. And I just want to express my appreciation.
Well, thank you. You can download the PDF for free. So if you just want to follow along with that, knock yourselves out. The printed copies are at cost. I don't make a dime. As we go through this year, I fully expect I'm going to be adding to it as we uncover more things and such. So that is the one plug I would give to the audience, is as you're going through this and you're looking at some of the historical introductions that I've added on this edition, and you think that I've made a mistake or I should add something else, I would love to get your feedback here, because I think once we're done with this year, I'm pretty much done with all the major work on this, and then it'll just kind of stay stationary for a while until one of us gets a seer stone and we start bringing forth our own revelation.
Well, and to be clear, you haven't changed anything in the underlying revelations. The scriptural parts are as they are in published scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, including the lectures on faith and the Pearl of Great Price. It's just the context and the ability to track changes. You've called out changes between, in some cases, the Book of Commandments and the Doctrine and Covenants, but it just makes it really easy to see what's going on and why the Lord was given this particular revelation. Because if anything, you know, the Salt Lake Church is great at taking things out of context, and you're putting it back into context, or at least giving us the tools to try to put us back into context. So we're in the appendix then, account of Moroni's visit in 1823. So Oliver Cowdery in 1835, and I think it's important to identify that date because I think both of us will agree that by that time the fullness was gone, and it was just a year prior to what happened at the Kirtland Temple. Oliver Cowdery wrote a series of letters. In fact, I'm just going to read the introduction. Oliver Cowdery wrote a series of letters which were published throughout the year in the Messenger and Advocate newspaper. Several of these letters provided a detailed account of Joseph's experiences in September 1823 when an angel visited him and told him about the plates. This section contains key extracts from those letters. So, and we've got like, I didn't even count the pages, 372 to 387. So we've got 15 pages of letters, lots of letters, which we're not going to go through verbatim, obviously. But let's just start and call out some of the things that jumped out, which will give us more detail about Joseph and his experience. Because if Oliver is able to spend 15 pages, then there's quite a bit of detail here. Notwithstanding, the room was previously filled with light above the brightness of the sun, as I before described, yet there seemed to be an additional glory surrounding or accompanying this personage, which shone with an increased degree of brilliancy of which he was in the midst. And though his countenance was as lightning, yet it was of a pleasing, innocent, and glorious appearance, so much so that every fear was banished from the heart and nothing but calmness pervaded the soul. I had to pause and put another personage? Question mark, question mark. What's he intimating at here? Is this the presence of the Lord in addition to the angel? I'm only speculating, but I kind of had to scratch my head and say, what is he talking about?
Yeah, it talks about first, there was an appearance of light so bright as must naturally be expected, occasioned a shock or sensation visible to the extremities of the body. In a moment, a personage stood before him. So, there was light before the personage even appeared. This leads me to lean towards the vision aspect, and his spiritual eyes are being opened up and he's seeing just the glory of God, and then the angel appears. But again, it is not like we saw in the film strips in primary when we were kids.
Or the ones we showed to investigators.
No.
Did you go on your mission when they actually had videotapes? I still use film strips.
Yeah, we had VHS by then, so okay. We didn't have to do the film projectors.
No, we carried around this little projector with a tape recorder.
The paragraph before that, one quick thing, he says, while continuing in prayer for a manifestation in some way that his sins were forgiven, endeavoring to exercise faith in the scriptures. Those link to Joseph's accounts as well. And I just love how he was seeking forgiveness of his sins, and he was trying to implement what he had read in the scriptures with faith.
And one of the things we get in these letters is much more detail of quoted scriptures from the angel. Though fear was banished from his heart, yet his surprise was no less when he heard him declare himself to be a messenger sent by commandment of the Lord to deliver a special message and to witness to him as you said, that his sins were forgiven. And he quotes then 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So it appears that one of the first scriptures that Joseph doesn't even tell us about, but Oliver does, is, you know, God is pointing out that you're one of the foolish ones, Joseph.
That's what I was thinking. I'm like, thanks. You send an angel to tell me I'm foolish.
Well, I mean, for somebody who probably has a complex about the fact that he didn't have educational opportunities, you know, compared to a Sidney Rigdon or compared to even a Martin Harris, who was a very successful farmer, had the things of the world, had status in the community. Joseph's not that at all. But, you know, the Lord then quotes Isaiah 29, therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. So fear not, Joseph, even though you are one of the foolish things of the world, I am going to use you, and you are going to knock the world upside down for those who are learned and think they're wise.
I think that's a great message.
Well, and then just contrast that with the wise men who lead us astray at this point in time. I mean, it so applies to us.
He goes on and he talks about the covenant that the Lord is going to fulfill, the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in, rejoice in one fold under the shepherd. And he says, this cannot be brought about until first certain preparatory things are accomplished. For so has the Lord purposed in his own mind. He has therefore chosen you as an instrument in his hand to bring to light that which shall perform his act, his strange act, and to bring to pass a marvelous work and a wonder. So he's identifying Joseph. The Lord is going to use you to prepare the foundation for this great work.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I circled the preparatory things. We think that that was the marvelous work and a wonder, and it totally wasn't. It was the preparatory work to lay the foundation. The angel goes on to talk about how this book, which was sealed, will be presented to the learned. So, you know, this could be a description of the Anthon transcript, but I believe it can also be dual fulfillment, one of which is in the future. But he then says something that's very clearly taught in the Book of Mormon. He says, a part of the book was sealed and was not to be opened yet. The sealed part, said he, contains the same revelation which was given to John upon the Isles of Patmos. And when the people of the Lord are prepared and found worthy, then it will be unfolded unto them. And this is the same message that the prophet Ether communicated, that it's not going to come forth in the days of wickedness. And until we actually repent, we are not going to get that sealed portion. Even today, we don't have it, which tells us our state.
So you're saying that we haven't been found worthy yet?
That's what the scriptures are saying. Yeah. I believe the scriptures, MD. You should know that by now. I'm going to keep going here. This is interesting. On the subject of bringing to light the unsealed part of this record, it may be proper to say that our brother is the reference to Joseph as Oliver's talking in third person, was expressly informed that it must be done with an eye single to the glory of God. If this consideration did not wholly characterize all his proceedings in relation to it, the adversary of truth would overcome him, or at least prevent his making that proficiency in this glorious work, which he otherwise would. And this is a flowery language of the 19th century, which sometimes is hard for us to really read and characterize. But he had to do it with an eye single to the glory. And in a later letter, as we keep going, he's going to go into great detail here.
Well, I think that takes us right into the April letter. And this is the one where he just gives us a ton of scriptures that the angel shares with Joseph. It's an impressive list. So he starts off right at the beginning. He says, in consequence of the subject of the gospel and that of the gathering of Israel's being so connected, I found it difficult to speak of the one without mentioning the other. And this may not be improper, as it is evident that the Lord has decreed to bring forth the fullness of the gospel in the last days, previous to gathering Jacob, but a preparatory work, and the other is to follow in quick succession. So even in 1835, Oliver's talking about there's a preparatory work first before the fullness of the gospel comes out. And then I like how you can't really talk about the gospel without talking about gathering Israel. They're linked.
This being of so much importance and of so deep interest to the saints, I have thought best to give a further detail of the heavenly message. And if I do not give it in the precise words, shall strictly confine myself to the facts in substance. So here he goes. He quotes then Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, that is all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So it's a foreview of what's going to happen in the future. He then quotes Psalm 107, 1 through 7, which is along the same lines and talks a little bit about the imagery of Zion. So we're looking forward to Zion.
Let me hit a couple of things there. He says, the redeemed of the Lord, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, but they cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them out of their distress and led them in the right way. And then he says, most clearly was it shown to the prophets that the righteous should be gathered from all the earth. We keep beating on this drum, but the gathering is a literal gathering to a specific geographic location, and it is not a spiritual gathering spread out all over the world.
Yeah, and look at the last verse that you were just reading from Psalm 107, that they might go to the city of habitations. So it is a physical location, again, over and over. You know, so this gathering, he continues, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burnt with fire, your land strangers devour in your presence. It is thus made desolate, being overthrown by strangers. So he's talking about the first time that Israel was dispersed and scattered. He goes on in verses 23 and 24 to describe that apostate ancient society. He then quotes Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 24. I will heap mischiefs upon them. Oliver's chronicling, or the angel is chronicling, the dispersion of Israel. Again, to Isaiah chapter 1, 25 through 27. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at first. So this is the promise that the Lord would fulfill in the last days to purify Israel who has become apostate. And then he goes back to Psalm 107 again, and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to the city of habitation. So he's painting the picture through the prophets of the dispersion of Israel, the gathering of Israel, and how they're going to be led to Zion.
And then he just keeps diving into the prophets even deeper. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're very familiar with this one. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.
It happened at the Olympics in 2000.
Oh, you're right. The fulfillment of this was in the Olympics.
Did you hear Razband? Razban said that the Olympics and people flowing to Salt Lake was a fulfillment of this prophecy.
Then I'm confused because it says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Don't look behind the green curtain. There's just confusion there. Now, in all seriousness, it's laughable that a seer, a prophet, seer, and revelator would make that assertion, you know, when you read this in context. It's just laughable.
You know, you look at the next scripture that the angel quotes, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of his people in Zion and upon their assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Where in all of the LDS church is that happening at all?
Yeah, you would think at least that defense would shield against COVID-19.
Or an earthquake knocking the trumpet out of the hand of the angel Moroni on the Salt Lake Temple.
You mean the guy who's actually delivering this message to Joseph that Oliver's writing about? Yeah, it's. I mean, we're making light of it because it's so absurd in so many ways. So Oliver goes on in his letter to say, for this happy situation, again, the gathering of Israel to Zion, and blessed state of Israel, did the prophets look and obtained a promise that though the house of Israel and Judah should violate the covenant, the Lord in the last days would make with them a new one, not according to the one which he made with their fathers in the day which he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which said the Lord, my covenant they broke. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. My covenant they broke, although I was an husband and a father unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, MD, this is the covenant. He is going to purge them of their sin, make them pure, put his law in their hearts, and they are going to be his God. This is not a covenant of secret handshakes or anything else you find in the covenant path beyond the first principles of the gospel.
When he puts the law in our inward parts and writes it in our hearts, to me, that is the baptism of fire, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because at that point, our inner vessel is cleansed and we're prepared to truly worship God in spirit.
And our dross is purified. The tin is gone. It's just the purity of, it's a pure state that we find ourselves in this covenant.
He goes on and quotes from Jeremiah 31, and he says, at the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And again, I'll just keep pointing this out. The modern LDS church says that the doctrine of the gathering is done, and now the Lord is just going to have us stay where we are, and he is not going to fulfill his promise to call his children home.
Well, and this is the Lord speaking. He says, I will bring them from the north country. They shall even come weeping, for with supplications will I lead them. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward and say, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And watchmen upon high Ephraim shall say, arise and let us go up to Zion unto the holy mount of the Lord our God, for he will teach us of his ways and instruct us to walk in his paths, that the way for this to be fully accomplished may be prepared. And then he quotes Isaiah 11, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shake his hand over the river, smite it in its seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt." So you have these descriptions of how in great power the Lord is going to gather his people in the last days. It's not going to be, okay, the Lord's just going to show up when we get enough people who've at least heard of his church in air quotes, you know, via social media or something else. I mean, that seems to be the implication, either that or, well, the Lord will tell us what's going to happen in the future. Well, the Lord is telling us exactly what's going to happen.
And he's fixated on this gathering concept. He's not content to just build a temple in every nation around the world. He's fixated. And he goes on, he says, "And thus shall Israel come. Not a dark corner of the earth shall remain unexplored, nor an island of the seas be left without being visited. For as the Lord has removed them into all the corners of the earth, he will cause his mercy to be as abundantly manifested in their gathering as his wrath in their dispersion, until they are gathered according to the covenant." God is just fixated on this gathering, and I don't know why he is out of step with his modern day prophets that tell us we don't need to worry about it anymore.
I mean, have you ever heard any discussion ever in the church about a gathering in power? A gathering design in power. And yet, look at all the scriptural documentation that we have here in Oliver's letters that this angel supposedly delivered to Joseph. It's greater detail, and it's all about gathering Israel in the last days.
And I think that, it, for me, was the big aha when I read this account that Oliver wrote, was just how focused this was on fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about gathering. And we don't get that in the current LDS narrative. But Moroni, the message from him was, this was all about gathering Israel.
But not only that, Oliver goes on, "but it is necessary that you should understand that what is to be fulfilled in the last days is not only for the benefit of Israel, but the Gentiles, if they will repent and embrace the gospel. For they are to be remembered also in the same covenant, and are to be fellow heirs with the seed of Abraham, inasmuch as they are so by faith." And then he quotes Acts 10:34, "For God is no respecter of persons." Just like Jesus said, you know, God is of these stones able to raise up children unto Abraham. It's all about your faith. And it's not just about Israel. It's about the Gentiles as well. He is no respecter of persons. In consequence of the transgression of the Jews at the coming of the Lord, the Gentiles were called into the kingdom, and for this obedience are to be favored with the gospel in its fullness first in the last days. And that's exactly what happened when the fullness here was here on the earth for a short period of time and the Gentiles rejected it, as we've documented in past podcasts.
And I love this next paragraph. "Therefore, when the fullness of the gospel, as was preached by the righteous upon this land, shall come forth, it shall be declared to the Gentiles first, and whoso will repent shall be delivered. For they shall understand the plan of salvation and restoration for Israel, as the Lord manifested to the ancients." Wait a minute. There's no covenant path in any of our ancient records.
Nope. And all he says here is, "they shall be baptized with water and with the Spirit." That's it.
Well, I've got lots of instances of that in the ancient records, but there's not a lot of instances. Well, there are no instances of secret handshakes and special ordinances after you've been baptized to get to heaven.
Now, we spend a whole chapter in my book on that, on the endowment. Yeah, "Under Falsehood Have We Hid Ourselves" is the name of that chapter.
Then he goes on, Therefore, as the time draws near when the sun is to be darkened, the moon turned to blood, and the stars fall from heaven, the Lord will bring to the knowledge of his people his commandments and statutes, that they may be prepared to stand when the earth shall reel to and fro as a drunken man. Earthquakes cause the nations to tremble, and the destroying angel goes forth to waste the inhabitants at noonday. For so great are to be the calamities which are to come upon the inhabitants of the earth before the coming of the Son of Man the second time, that whoso is not prepared cannot abide. But such as are found faithful and remain shall be gathered with his people and caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall they inherit life.
MD, let me ask you a question. It says the Lord will bring to the knowledge of his people his commandments and statutes. Has that happened?
Well, I think that we've got things like DNC 42 and Doctrine and Covenants 20. And there's a lot of stuff both in the Book of Mormon and in the Doctrine and Covenants that bring his commandments and statutes to our knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you. It's right here in his word, in the scriptures which we have. It's in that word that we have to believe in order to be prepared to stand when the earth shall reel to and fro as a drunken man. Because we know that the covenant with death will not save us, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 28.
Is the modern day LDS church preparing people to stand by focusing on the commandments and the statutes the Lord has revealed to us?
Sure. Just live by a temple and go to it and stay on the covenant path.
Yeah.
I mean, my tongue is firmly in my cheek right now as I say that. But that's how we're being diverted away from what we should be focused on.
Yep. And the next paragraph is great. He says, I have now given you a rehearsal of what was communicated to our brother when he was directed to go and obtain the record of the Nephites. I may have missed an arrangement in some instances, but the principle is preserved. And you will be able to bring forward abundance of corroborating scripture upon the subject of the gospel and of the gathering. He's saying, don't take my word for it. Just go read the scriptures. The whole message that Moroni delivered is in the scriptures.
I mean, that's the challenge to the leadership of the LDS church. Why are we listening to men instead of looking at the corroborating scriptures and selectively quoting stuff that supports our position and ignoring everything else?
It is blindness. He then goes on to kind of talk about what it's like to have a divine manifestation. And he says, when God manifests to his servants those things that are to come, or those which have been, he does it by unfolding them by the power of that Spirit which comprehends all things always, and so much may be shown and made perfectly plain to the understanding in a short time that to the world who are occupied all their life to learn a little, look at the relation of it and are disposed to call it false. You will understand then by this that while those glorious things were being rehearsed, the vision was also opened so that our brother was permitted to see and understand much more fully and perfectly than I am able to communicate in writing. So while the angel is repeating these scriptures, Joseph is having a vision of exactly what that fulfillment means. So he's getting a multi-sensory experience here. He's not just hearing the angel say the words.
And we get a corroboration of that in descriptions of the prophets in the Book of Mormon, for example, when they say, you know, even a hundredth part of what I experienced, I cannot relate to you because it's so multifaceted and so amazing that trying to put it into words is an impossible exercise. I just can't do it. So don't ask me to. I can't do it. What I can convey to you is like this little minute explanation that is not going to do it justice in any sense.
Oliver says, it is but a shadow compared to an open vision of seeing, hearing, and realizing eternal things. So yeah, even the most eloquent description is just a shadow of the real thing.
Yeah. So, MD, in the interest of time, I think we should kind of leap forward just a little bit, because we're barely scratching the surface here in these letters. They're quite detailed. But I want to get to really what Joseph experienced in terms of his own temptations, to look at these plates initially as some way for him to become famous or to get money. And we have a much more detailed description here. I'm looking at the letter of July of 1835, the seventh letter. So in the July letter, Oliver indicates that the angel expressly told Joseph that he was to remember that it was the work of the Lord to fulfill certain promises previously made to a branch of the house of Israel of the tribe of Joseph. And when it should be brought forth, must be done expressly with an eye, as I said before, single to the glory of God and the welfare and restoration of the house of Israel. You will understand then that no motive of pecuniary or earthly nature was to be suffered to take the lead of the heart of the man thus favored. The allurements of vice, the contaminating influence of wealth, without the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, must have no place in the heart, nor be suffered to take from it that warm desire for the glory and kingdom of the Lord. He goes into this description of how Joseph just, he had to be pure in his eye. Then he describes how poor Joseph and his family were. And then he describes Joseph walking to go to get the plates. It is sufficient to say that such were his reflections during his walk from 2 to 3 miles, the distance from his father's house to the place pointed out. And to use his own words, it seemed as though two invisible powers were influencing or striving to influence his mind. One with the reflection that if he obtained the object of his pursuit, it would be through the mercy and condescension of the Lord, and that every act or performance in relation to it must be in strict accordance with the instructions of that personage who communicated the intelligence to him first. And the other with the thoughts and reflections like those previously mentioned, contrasting his former and present circumstances in life with those to come. That precious instruction recorded on the sacred page, pray always, which was expressly implied upon him, was at length entirely forgotten. And as I previously remarked, a fixed determination to obtain and aggrandize himself occupied his mind when he arrived at the place where the record was found. I mean, Joseph has gold stars in his eyes. He's been doing some treasure hunting, and now he's going to find treasure.
Jackpot.
Yeah. We get a little bit of a view into Joseph's mind, which he must have shared with Oliver here. Then this idea of the two powers, okay? The two powers just pulling at him, you know, what the angel said, and then the lust for gold and power and wealth.
Yeah, and then when he goes into his October letter, he gives even more information about it. And he says, the mind of man is easily turned if it is not held by the power of God through the prayer of faith. And you will remember that I have said that two invisible powers were operating upon his mind during his walk from his residence to Camorra, and that the one urging the certainty of wealth and ease in this life had so powerfully wrought upon him that the great object so carefully and impressively named by the angel had entirely gone from his recollection, that only a fixed determination to obtain now urged him forward. Again, when he makes the attempt, he is prevented from doing so because his heart is not pure. His intentions are not aligned with God's.
Yeah, it's interesting that Oliver says, do not understand me to attach blame to our brother. He was young and his mind easily turned from correct principles unless he could be favored with a certain round of experience. And yet, while young, untraditionated, and untaught in the systems of the world, he was in a situation to be led into the great work of God and be qualified to perform it in due time. So you have this idea that you have this young, uneducated kid who can be formed, but he also has to have, you know, these traditions, although he's not as deeply entrenched as some people would be, he still has to cast those aside to have a pure eye to do this. I love the next description that he makes of attempting of Joseph to obtain his plates. On attempting to take possession of the records, a shock was produced upon his system by an invisible power which deprived him in a measure of his natural strength. He desisted for an instant and then made another attempt, but was more sensibly shocked than before. What was the occasion of this he knew not. There was the pure, unsullied record as had been described. He had heard of the power of enchantment and a thousand like stories which held the hidden treasures of the earth, and supposed that physical exertion and personal strength was only necessary to enable him to yet obtain the object of his wish. He therefore made the third attempt with an increased exertion when his strength failed him more than at either of the former times, and without premeditation he exclaimed, "Why can I not obtain this book?" "Because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord," answered a voice. Within a seeming short distance, he looked, and to his astonishment, there stood the angel who had previously given him the directions concerning this matter. In an instant, all the former instruction, the great intelligence concerning Israel in the last days, were brought to his mind. He thought of the time when his heart was fervently engaged in prayer to the Lord, when his spirit was contrite, and when this holy messenger from the skies unfolded the wonderful things connected with this record. He had come, to be sure, and found the word of the angel fulfilled concerning the reality of the record, but he had failed to remember the great end for which they had been kept, and in consequence could not have power to take them into his possession and bear them away. What an amazing description of, you know, this, well, there are enchantments that hold these treasures in the earth. All I got to do is be of strong. I just got to go for it. I got to have that strength. Yep. But no, he had to have a pure heart, not strength.
I just love the imagery of Joseph finally crying out, "Why can't I do this?" And then the angels standing right behind him. Well, because. Do I need to remind you? Really? This next part really shows the mercy of the Lord. At that instant, he looked to the Lord in prayer, and as he prayed, darkness began to disperse from his mind, and his soul was lit up, as it was the evening before, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And again did the Lord manifest his condescension and mercy. The heavens were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about and rested upon him. While he thus stood gazing and admiring, the glory of the Lord is shining. He's admiring it. What is Joseph seeing here? Or who is he possibly seeing here? Then the angel says, "Look." And as he spake, he beheld the prince of darkness surrounded by his innumerable train of associates. All this passed before him, and the heavenly messenger said, "All this is shown, the good and the evil, the holy and impure, the glory of God and the power of darkness, that you may know hereafter the two powers and never be influenced or overcome by that wicked one." That's a lot more than what we get in the traditional story of Joseph heading up to the Hill Cumorah for the first time in 1823.
Yeah, there's no discussion about a vision of Satan anywhere in our canon, but this letter clearly explains and describes the fact that he saw his innumerable train of associates with Satan. To a young, impressionable 17-year-old, you could see how maybe he associated, you know, treasure digging and magic with God. And I think what he's learning here is that there's the true and the pure, and then there's the counterfeit. And you got to be really careful. And what you may have believed about godlike powers may have been Satan, you know, in terms of the magic and the treasure digging and the things that you believed were maybe connected with God. At least that's how I read some of this instruction that's going to him.
you're making allusion to some of Joseph's past. And again, the critics of Joseph will point to his gold digging and some of the beliefs that they had about magic spirits and things like that. That was the culture Joseph grew up in. I don't know how you can criticize someone for just growing up in a culture that believes certain things. But the Lord's
educating.
We do that
all the time today, you know. I mean, let's go cancel this guy because we don't want to bother to understand, you know, the culture that he grew up in. It's the same sort of tendency I think that we can have today in criticizing somebody without walking in their shoes and understanding the whole context of their upbringing.
The next thing I like here is where he's talking about the plates. And he says, therefore, remember that they are to be translated by the gift and power of God. By them, by these plates, will the Lord work a great and marvelous work. The wisdom of the wise shall become as naught, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hid. I'll just pause right there. Has that happened with our current version of the Book of Mormon?
No.
I don't think we can say that. I suspect that when the sealed portion is translated and published, that is probably going to be when people start really being shocked by this. But continuing on, he says, the understanding of the prudent shall be hid, and because the power of God shall be displayed, those who profess to know the truth but walk in deceit shall tremble with anger, but with signs and with wonders and with gifts and with healings, with the manifestations of the power of God and with the Holy Ghost shall the hearts of the faithful be comforted.
Oh, I put exclamation marks around this paragraph, MD, because it describes a future time when, as you just read, those who profess to know the truth but walk in deceit will tremble with anger, you know, which tells us that the return of the servants is not going to be welcomed with open arms from the leadership in general, maybe with some individuals. But as a whole, they're going to be very threatened by it. And the key here is to understand this description of all the miracles that are going to be attendant to that event. Signs, wonders, gifts of the Spirit, healings, manifestations of the power of God, the Holy Ghost. That's how the hearts of the faithful will be comforted. Those who are willing to humble themselves when the servants come, to repent, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, to not be deceived by falsehoods.
All right, as he gets near the end, he says, but notwithstanding the workers of iniquity will seek your destruction, the arm of the Lord will be extended, and you will be borne off conqueror if you keep all his commandments. Your name shall be known among the nations, for the work which the Lord will perform by your hands shall cause the righteous to rejoice and the wicked to rage. With the one it shall be had in honor, and with the other in reproach. Yet, with these it shall be a terror because of the great and marvelous work which shall follow the coming forth of this fullness of the gospel.
I picked up on that as well.
Yeah. The great and marvelous work follows the restoration of the fullness of the gospel.
Somebody must have put that into the text because it confuses it confuses us. Don't read that word, MD. Yeah. It seems so clear when you actually believe it. And actually, I can't remember if we've done a podcast on this or not, but Oliver actually, by the spirit of revelation, wrote a patriarchal blessing where he saw the future with regards to Joseph. And sometime maybe we should go through that if we haven't already. I can't remember. But it talks about all the amazing things. It's very prophetic about the future, and it obviously was not fulfilled in his first mortal ministry. But it talks about the gathering to Zion, and though his enemies may mar him, yet shall the Lord spare him. And all these things that didn't happen, you know, back in the 1830s and 40s. So I think it's very prophetic. And Oliver, in fact, Oliver had already, by the time he wrote these letters, he had already dictated that or written out that patriarchal blessing. So I guess to sum it up here, we get this sense that Joseph is learning. He's being taught the last paragraph of this letter. Therefore, God, knowing that Satan would thus lead his mind astray, began at that early hour that when the full time should arrive, he might be a servant prepared to fulfill his purpose. So however afflicting to his feelings this repulse might have been, he had reason to rejoice before the Lord and be thankful for the favors and mercies shown. Now, whatever other instruction was necessary to the accomplishing this great work, he had learned by experience how to discern between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of the devil. So as we know, he had 4 years that he was taught. Imagine every year him not knowing if he's going to get it or not, but still going to the place and then realizing, okay, I need to learn a little bit more. And then having a whole year to prepare himself and then going again, am I worthy? Can I now, year two, can I obtain these plates? Nope, another year. And finally, in the fourth year, he obtains the plates because of the instruction that he received and his repentance and preparation. This has been super enlightening. I love the fact that you wanted to go through these letters and that you even found them, MD, because they do shed so much light on this experience that Joseph had.
They do provide a lot of extra information that we don't get in Joseph's accounts. And, you know, as we go through this, there are so many aspects of this account that would be inexplicable, confusing, or outright contradictory to the Salt Lake City narrative. But when you understand the actual narrative of the church and being downgraded and such, all of these things actually reinforce it. Yeah, they don't contradict it. They support it.
You know, it's funny when you understand the meta narrative of being downgraded and where we are, so many things make sense. I haven't found something that just made me totally scratch my head and question that meta narrative. I just haven't found it. Everything I find seems to corroborate that narrative. And this is just another example. All right. Well, you're on tap for leading us next week. What are we diving into then?
All right. So I think we're going to start with kind of the 1827. They start translating the Book of Mormon. You've got Martin Harris and the Lost 116 Pages, so we'll do the history, and we'll definitely hit Section 3, and we may get into 4 and 5 as well, depending on how it flows.
Awesome, and I think for sure we need to hit the Book of Commandments and the warning that the Lord gave to the saints.
That's in our Section 5 now.
Right.
And so, yeah, I figure when we go through Section 5, I've got those removed verses from the Book of Commandments there in Section 5.
Yep. Okay. Awesome. Well, thanks, MD. And thanks for listening, everyone. Make sure you either download a PDF of the reformatted scriptures. MD, do you want to give them the place to go to find that?
If you just go to measuringdoctrine.com, and there's a separate page for reformatted scriptures. And there you've got the links where you can download all the PDFs or the links to take you to the Lulu Printing Company where you can get your printed versions.
Awesome. See you next week.